I gave two talks at Willard, Ohio in June. My wife heard one of them, and afterwards I asked her what she thought, if she got anything out of that. And she says, well, it was kind of hard to follow you, and to be honest, I didn't get too much out of that. And in our group in Ohio, we're studying the book of John, and we are, I'm corresponding with another person on various topics, and so there are different things I could have talked on, but when she said that, it kind of compelled me to talk on the same subject as I did in June. So those of you that heard me talk on the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians, I hope you bear with me again. It seems that I failed in getting across what I hope to get across. So I'm going to start with the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians tonight. And however far we get, so be it. I'm not very good at summing up. I do have a summing up if I get that far, but if I don't get that far, we'll just go until my time is up. And I might ask you some questions along the way just to see what you think about these things. Dear God and Father, please guide the words that I say tonight and all of us, that you would, most of all through this fellowship tonight, help us grow in realization, and that nothing that is said may be a stumbling block, but in some way that you can use to glorify and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, the first five verses I'm going to read in this first chapter, and I'll make some comments as I go along. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Ecclesia of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, probably everybody in this room, Paul starts out quite often this way in his letters. The wording is slightly different, but this is the thought continually. It says, though God and Christ are like fountains, or a fountain, continually gushing out this grace and peace. And that indeed is the case. And so Paul is saying this in his introduction to these Thessalonians in his letter. Verse 3 says, then we ought to be thanking God always concerning you, brethren, according as it is meet, or worthy. It's a worthy thing. So why here is Paul thanking God always concerning them? Because, or seeing that, your faith is flourishing, and the love of each one of you all for one another is increasing. This is the reason Paul is thanking God, because God is the source. He is the reason why the Thessalonians' faith is flourishing, and the love of each one of them is, for one another, is increasing. This is actually an answered prayer. You can make a note here going back to 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And I'd like for us to do that at this time. The first letter that he writes to them, in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, now may the Lord cause you to increase and superabound in love for one another and for all, even as we also for you. So now, in case you may be wondering, the Thessalonians weren't really lacking in this. Even when he's writing this letter the first time, they are showing by their actions and their words that this indeed is the case. But notice the words Paul uses, superabounding and increasing. He uses these kind of words continuously through these two letters. And it's like he doesn't want, you know, there's no plateau. There's no point where we finally made it. You know, and it's never ending. And I think that's the thought. But when we get to the second letter, this is why he's thanking God, because they're continuing to do this for one another. It's being manifested in their lives. And then he says in verse 4 now of the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, so that we also glory or boast in you in the ecclesias or outfall companies of God, for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions with which you are bearing. Now, this is no light affliction, as I think most of us know here, that these Thessalonians were enduring. If we go back again to the first letter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, he says, "For you became imitators, brethren, of the ecclesias of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you suffered the same, even you by your own fellow tribesmen, according as they also by the Jews who kill the Lord Jesus as well as the prophets, and banish us, and are not pleasing to God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the nations that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always, yet the indignation now stripped to them to a consummation." So as these Jewish ecclesias were suffering by other Jews, and these ways that Paul just lays out, so are the Thessalonian believers suffering at the hands of their own fellow tribesmen. So this is really intense persecution. Now going back to the second letter then, he says, notice what he says in verse 5, "A display of the just judging of God," or the righteous judging of God, "to deem you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering also." It's interesting that in Acts 14:22, Paul makes this statement. "Through many afflictions must we be entering into the kingdom of God." The sufferings, the persecutions that these Thessalonians were going through, and as we just noted, they're not light. This is a righteous judging of God. Now, the kingdom of God, how does Paul see the kingdom of God? In Romans 14, he says it's peace and joy and righteousness and Holy Spirit. And it's God is, even though it seems like a bad thing, it's not really a bad thing here. Their suffering, their persecution, the afflictions that they are enduring is actually for their benefit. It is preparing them for the kingdom of God. It is actually, God is giving them an experience of suffering so that they will grow in realization and appreciation and growing toward maturity. All of this is for their good. And through this all, I'm sure that the joy and peace and righteousness of the Holy Spirit is increasing in them as well. Another verse, I don't know if it's along the same lines, "for which you are suffering also," made me think of, just on the way here, Romans 8. And we could come up with a lot of verses where the suffering in some way. I remember Don Bass had a message here, I don't know how long, but it must have been about 2 years ago now. It was, the whole thing was on suffering, how suffering is just enough, or just that special amount for each one that God has prepared for us, and it helps us in some way. Romans 8:17, Paul says, "Yet if children, enjoyers also of an allotment, enjoyers indeed of an allotment from God, yet joint enjoyers of Christ's allotment, if so be that we are suffering together, that we should be glorified together also." So no matter what unique suffering that we are all going through, in some way, this, by God's hand, is preparing us for a future glory as well. Each step is prepared for us by Him for these purposes. Now, continuing now in 2 Thessalonians, verse 5, near the end, "which you are suffering also, if so be that it is just or right of God to repay affliction to those afflicting you." Now, it's interesting, I was listening to one of Rick Barwell's tapes on this, and he suggests that there be a period right here after the afflicting you, because he says it changes thoughts after that. And so he thinks it's a good idea for a period there. So it would read, "if so be that it is just of God to repay affliction to those afflicting you," period. Now, regardless whether there's a period there or not, I'd like to ask you folks a question. When is it that God is going to repay affliction to those that were afflicting the Thessalonian believers. How do you understand this? When would this take place? Do you think?
Does it say he absolutely is going to repay, or is it just a question if it is?
Well, the if so be, again, that's the way it's phrased in Romans 8:17, isn't it? Now, some of you that are better in grammar can tell me if I'm wrong, but the way I understand this, yeah, in 8:17, it's the same thing, if so be, that we are suffering together. I think that this isn't an expression of doubt here. I think this is indeed the case. And that's the way I take it in this passage of Thessalonians as well, when it says, if so be, that it is just or right of God to repay affliction to those afflicting you. I think it is a fact. It is going to happen. I think this is at the great white throne judging. These people have long been in the grave, and yet there is still a judging, there is still a setting right. A right action still needs to take place for these that were afflicting the Thessalonians at this time.
Now, Colossians 3 says something too.
Okay.
In verse 5, I don't read it all, but you can all understand the text. Paul has begun, if you can run through Christ together, in chapter 3, and then he comes to the thing that remembers that Adam and Eve, etc., evil desire and feed, which is idolatry, because at now and time we are unto be, because of which the indignation of God is coming on the sons of stubbornness, and on whom you also charge. Now, that is a text I've done a lot of thinking about. When is that going to be?
I think that's right now. In fact, I think this goes back to Romans 1. Where it speaks of the indignation of God. Look at Ephesians on that same note. Ephesians 2:1, Brett, it says, and you being dead to your offenses and sins, in which once you walked in accord with the eon of this world, in accord with the chief of the jurisdiction of the air, the spirit now operating on the sons of stubbornness, among whom we also all behaved ourselves, once in the lust of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of comprehension, and were in our nature children of indignation, even as the rest. And he continues the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, let no one be seducing you with empty words, for because of these things, the indignation of God is coming on the sons of stubbornness. Do not then become joint partakers with them, for you were once darkness, yet now you are light in the world. He calls us out of the darkness, and those whom he has not called, the indignation of God is still remaining on them until he calls them out of that. And so I think that's the situation in Colossians that you read. However, I think that in Thessalonians there's still a future aspect of where Christ is going to be repaying the affliction. And as we know, the great white throne is a judging of all those that were not part of a previous calling. Now, did I answer that? I might not have answered that to your satisfaction. Any, before I go on, Tony?
So you're saying the Great White Throne is going to be on earth?
Well, that's a good question, and I know that I believe that it's during the latter part of the fourth eon, and I know that there's going to be a fifth eon when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and I believe that the passion of Peter to be true where there's going, this earth's going to be destroyed by fire. How all that works out, I'm not an authority on that, but I do think that there's going to be a great white throne because of the language used. It fits in the fourth eon. Now, I was going to leave that go, but since you brought me back to the great white throne, I'd like to read a couple paragraphs on that note, because I think that, well, I know why I want to do this. Thanks, Tony. The righteous judging of God concerning these Thessalonian believers is a good thing, even though it involves suffering. And this repaying affliction to those afflicting the Thessalonians is a good thing. It's a good thing for them. God is for order. When the time of the great white throne judgment comes, God's creation will have been chaotic and void of fruit long enough. All is going to be set in order. All is going to be set right. What the character of God is truly defines what right is. And the true character of God has never been more fully revealed than when He gave His Son for all on the cross. At that point, God tore open the curtain as if to say, "Now for the first time, you are clearly beholding me. See one who is bearing the sin and shame of the world, and you are seeing me." It matters not that 10 men of different opinions stand with the same Bible in their hands. What matters is the truth which the Bible teaches. What matters are the graces of faith and revelation in the image of God. That realization of the truth is carved in hearts and minds. Resurrection to the great white throne is a siren of grace. Law will have been fulfilled. Sin will have run its course. Good and evil will have been tasted. Indeed, tasted, consumed, and digested. But even though humanity's course of humiliation is run, God is not finished with His creation. Resurrection to correction is the rallying trumpet blast of hope and expectation. No matter how severe the needful chastening be, the condition that is extant when God makes things right must be better than the condition previous. The great white throne is a door of love and grace, and the Scriptures themselves bear this out. The purpose of God is moving forward, and great change is about to take place. The last enemies are being brought into subjection. Instead of rule by the Lion of Judah, the reign of the Lampkin is about to commence, a Lamb that rules. The throne is white. By its traditions and claims, humanity has draped the great white throne in the dismal black gray clothes of mourning. They have made it the seat of hopelessness and despair, the seat of fury and incomprehensible woe. But God says that this throne is white, and it is white. It is light, not darkness. White is a color associated with righteousness. The throne is white. All will be set right. The righteousness of God will be served. The throne is great because of the majesty of the one who is seated upon it. The throne is great because of the scope of its authority. All those of heaven and earth are convened before it. Never before has the universe witnessed a judgment of such magnitude. Hades will be empty. All of humanity from Adam forward, except of course those called in grace, will be brought to give account. The innumerable throngs of heaven will stand there. The sheer number of beings present there will stagger the mind. The throne is great because of what it accomplishes. The works of humanity will be judged, corrected, and set right. The minds of humanity will be brought to a greater realization of the truth. The great throne judgment is the time when every individual, except for those chosen before in grace, will have all their own personal views, beliefs, and understandings laid out on the table next to the rule of unadulterated truth. All that is wrong will become apparent. All that is right will become apparent. The enlightenment shining forth at the great white throne will be of far greater magnitude than humanity has ever known. The great white throne judgment is illumination, and the sentence that follows is the means of realization. Now, what did Paul see in all this when he said, so be that it is just the right of God to repay affliction to those afflicting you, I think he saw that it was a good thing. As a step toward the reconciliation, salvation of all.
Ted, who was that for?
That was statements by Phil Scranton. You have more on that contact, Phil. I'm sure he'd be glad to send it to you. Verse 8. Latter part of 7. And to you who are being afflicted. That goes back to those being afflicted. Ease with us at the unveiling of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful messengers in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who are not acquainted with God and those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall incur the justice of aeonian extermination from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his strength, whenever he may be coming to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at in all who believe, seeing that our testimony he was believing that day. When is this? And you're front up. Different things strike different people. I've always been interested in prophetic events and trying to get chronology, and maybe I'm wrong for trying to do this, but I remember as a young boy, many of you don't know this man, his name was Howard Estep, and he had like 66 booklets of prophecy, and I loved that back in the Baptist church as a young child. Fascinated me. And so sometimes when somebody brings to light something that is in the terms of prophetic events that I was totally ignorant of before, it really is interesting to me. And it cleared up some things that I was struggling with before. But when is this? And you're thinking, Tony.
Well, I know you're going to say it wrong because you've already got it figured out. I always took this. It's when he's arriving out of heaven, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus from heaven, dealing out vengeance. I believe this is Matthew 25:31, where he calls C-U-L-L-S with his messengers out of Israel of bad. I think he deals with them. Then he deals with the nations.
Yeah. I do too.
That's my personal
opinion. I do too.
I thought you were going to say that.
No, I think that's all a part of this right here. And I think that Revelation 19 is this same thing. Let me read that and see if you disagree. 19, beginning verse 11. And I perceived heaven open, and lo, a white horse, and he who was sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he is judging and battling, and his eyes are a flame of fire. A little bit similar, isn't it, right there? And on his head are many diadems, having names written of which no one except himself is aware, and he is clothed in a cloak dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, dressed in cambric, white and clean, follow him on white horses, and out of his mouth a sharp blade is issuing, that with it he should be smiting the nations, and he will be shepherding them with an iron club. And he is treading the wine trough of the fury of the indignation of God the Almighty. Do you agree with that? That this is parallel to what's going on in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10. Okay. Now, he says to these Thessalonians, ease with us. Boy, they're suffering tremendously. But look what Paul is doing. He's going into the future. It's still future. And he's getting to think, you guys, this sounds to me like you think you guys got it bad. Look what's ahead. And during this time, you're going to be at ease with us.
No, we'll be there.
Yes. We're already, it presupposes that we're already with the Lord when these things occur. That's right. Now, how about the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't we looking forward to the unveiling? Yes. 1 Corinthians 1:7. It's not the same unveiling. The unveiling that we're looking forward to occurs before this. There are various unveilings in Scripture. There's an unveiling of the lawless one. Well, we're not necessarily looking forward to that. And there's various unveilings. There's the unveilings of the sons of God, which we're looking forward to. Paul had an unveiling on the road to Damascus. And we're looking forward to an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:7. I'll start with verse 4. I am thanking my God always concerning you over the grace of God which is being given you in Christ Jesus. For in everything you are enriched in Him, in all expression and all knowledge, according as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not deficient in any grace, awaiting the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be confirming you also until the consummation, unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are awaiting, and we're awaiting with anticipation and eagerness, this unveiling, and this occurs at the snatching away, the day of Christ, which precedes the day of the Lord, or the "and" included in that day of the Lord is this unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes back to the earth and He does as Tony said and as Revelation 19 said and as it says here. We'll already be with the Lord, we'll already be at ease with one another, with the Lord, when these things transpire. Now, vengeance. Scary word. What's it mean? He's going to be dealing out vengeance to those who are not acquainted with God and those who are not obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means outrighting. Or I think you could say making things right would be the thought. Look at Romans 12:14 on this word. Bless those who are persecuting you. Bless and do not curse, so as to be rejoicing with those rejoicing, lamenting with those lamenting, being mutually disposed to one another, not being disposed to that which is high, but being led away to the humble. Do not come to pass for prudent with yourselves. To no one render evil for evil, making ideal provision in the sight of all men, if possible, that which comes out from you yourself, from yourselves. Being at peace with all mankind. This rings a bell with Ephesians, with the sandal, with the readiness of the evangel of peace. This is how we are to be. You are not avenging yourselves, beloved, but be giving place to His indignation. Here's another indignation, dear Fred. For it is written, mine is vengeance, I will repay. When is this? I think it's the great white throne. Now, when does the great white throne occur in relation to the vengeance that we read in 2 Thessalonians 1? Verse 8. It's about 1,000 years after this. And yet this is another indignation of God. Or I'm sorry, a vengeance here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:6. No one is to be circumventing and overreaching his brother in the matter. And I think the context here is should not be attempting to take another's wife. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these. Who is this dealing with? Who is Paul addressing? That's right. There's going to be an avenging that is connected with believers. When does this take place? At the days. Isn't it? Look at 2 Corinthians 5. I know you're familiar with this. 5:10. For all of us, meaning believers, must be manifest in the front of the dais of Christ, that each should be recovered and requited for that which he puts into practice through the body, whether good or bad. So in a sense with us, the avenging isn't going to be a bloodbath, but yet there is an outriding, isn't there? And there is an outriding for all of us at one time or another. And it's for our good that God, as the avenger, is doing these things. So to summarize, when we read this avenging, or vengeance in 2 Thessalonians, it is, I want you to see, it's a good thing. And it's a good thing for those who it's going out to. And who is it going out to? We know that it says those not acquainted with God and those not obeying the evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But can any of you make sense of the chronology of this as a compared or contrasted with... Where are we? We're with Christ at this time already. This is what I think. I think that the dealing out vengeance, I think there's two groups here. Not acquainted with God, I think, is primarily dealing with the nations. And it's not, I don't think it's just ironic, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, just back up two pages, in verse 5, he says, You are to be abstaining from all prostitution. Each of you is to be aware of his own vessel, to be acquiring it in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion, even as the nations also who are not acquainted with God. I think there's a clue there that when Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians, he is primarily thinking about the nations not being acquainted with God. Now, if that's true, if that is the case, and I hope to show it here in a little bit, and those not obeying the evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think this is primarily referring to the Jews. Now, what is the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ that's being proclaimed at this time and has been proclaimed prior to when Christ returns to the earth and does these things? Well, we know the evangel is being proclaimed today. Everyone in this room believes the evangel that was given to the Apostle Paul and is being heralded today. But the body of Christ has long been snatched away when this occurs, and yet there's been an evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed long enough, with enough opportunity, relatively speaking, for these to be acquainted with God and to be obeying this evangel. Any thoughts? Tony?
Well, there's a place in Revelation also where there's the evangel that they're not obeying.
An Aeonian evangel, I think, Revelation 14, I think it is. Yeah.
And that might also be the evangel of Christ being proclaimed at this time.
It could be. Definitely, it seems to be in the time period. Now, here's just something to think about. I just open it up as a thought. We know that from Galatians 2, 7 and 9, that Paul was entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision, correct? And we know that Paul's letters all deal with that, and we're still enjoying comprehending that more. And we've been doing that now for centuries. Peter was entrusted with the evangel of the circumcision. When was the evangel circumcision really heralded? It was entrusted to Peter. How long was Peter preaching that aspect of the evangel? Not very long.
Up until Cornelius, before Cornelius.
I don't even know if he really did. He was heralding good news concerning God and His Son. But I don't know if that aspect of the circumcision evangel really took off like Paul's has done. Paul's aspect of the evangel of God concerned with uncircumcision. What I am suggesting is that after the snatching away, when we all know, I think, we don't all believe the same, do we? But I believe that God deals with Israel again. And I believe that He's going to call Israel out of all the nations, as you heard Rick Farwell talk about last year. And as Ezekiel 20 says, they'll be gathered into a place called the wilderness of the peoples. And it says so clear, and just think about this. And many, when I talk about this, they don't even want to talk about it. But to me, it's fascinating. That exodus out of Egypt was just a type. It was a drop in the bucket compared to the exodus of all Israelites, of all nations someday. And it says it so clear in the Word. You can't mistake it. When does that happen? It's not going to happen when we're here. And there's going to be a purging. And those that go into that land, that will be devastated when they go into it. Something's going to happen over there. Jerusalem will be totally flattened. The land will be waste. And they're going to enter that land. God's Spirit will be poured out on them. And the covenant is going to be reestablished. The temple will be built. And they're going to be in this kingdom of the heavens. Or the seasons of refreshing that Peter talked about that they longed for all these years. For the first time, there's not going to be anybody ruling over them. And they're going to be preaching and teaching the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that time. How else can you explain the exodus that's going to occur? It must occur before Christ returns and rules on His throne for 1,000 years, on David's throne. And since Israel's in the position of teachers, who has this evangel, who has God's Spirit poured out on them, they're going to get careless, they're going to apostatize, as Paul continues the same thought in the second chapter. He doesn't leave this thought. He's covering an awful lot of ground here. But over so much time, they will begin to apostatize. They can't apostatize now because they're not God's people now. But they will be then, after the body of Christ is snatched away, and they go back in the land, which sets the stage for the lawless one to be unveiled. The nations are going to help Israel rebuild. Prophecy speaks of that in the Old Testament. They're going to be in a position to learn from Israel. But as time goes and the apostasy gets greater and greater, which Matthew 24 is the account of, the nations themselves will become unacquainted with God. And Israel will not be obeying the evangel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we have the scene of Christ coming back, dealing out vengeance to all these. In my simple mind, and it is a very simple mind, that makes sense. And none of this made sense before Rick started teaching on the latter days. But to me, it fits. The Aeonian extermination. What's extermination mean? It's another scary word. Paul really hammered it right here. All these that I just mentioned are going to be incurring the right action or justice of Aeonian, not eternal. Aeonian extermination. You look it up in the keyword and it's whole ruin. The first time we have this is in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And again, I know you're familiar with who this is addressing and the circumstances here. But this believer in the Corinth Ecclesia here, I'll just read verse 3 on, "For I indeed," Paul saying, "being absent in body, yet present in spirit, have already as at present thus judged the one affecting this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you being gathered in my spirit together with the power of the Lord Jesus, to give up such a one to Satan for the extermination of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Do you know that somebody was convinced that God is saved of all by this verse? Somebody I know in my area, back in Northeast Ohio, has been struggling with the concept of God being the Savior of all, and when she was dwelling on this verse, she became convinced. And yet, extermination is in the text. And he's not talking about this person being killed, is he? Here, in this text. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3. I'll start with 5:1. "Now, concerning the times and the eras, brethren," which I think is another way of saying latter days, times and eras. "Brethren, you have no need to be written to, for you yourselves are accurately aware that the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night. Thus is it coming. Now, whenever they may be saying peace and security, then extermination is standing by them unawares, even as a pang over the pregnant, and they may by no means escape." Again, I even write now above extermination. Whenever I see it, I write whole ruin, because here it's described as a pang over the pregnant. And then we have 1 Timothy 6:9, and I think that's my last reference on this. 1 Timothy 6:9. Actually, we have two words here that are very strong. Paul says, and I'm going to start with verse 6. "Now, devoutness with contentment is great capital. For nothing do we carry into the world, and it is evident that neither can we carry anything out. Now, having sustenance and shelter, with these we shall be sufficed." Got that, everybody? "Sustenance and shelter. With these we shall be sufficed. Now those intending to be rich are falling into a trap, and a trap in the many foolish and harmful desires which are swamping men in extermination and destruction. Mr. Knott, in the commentary on page 321, has this to say on this verse. "Those who refuse this course will find that they lose in every way. Riches do not give contentment, but breed foolish and harmful longings, their gratification of which is destruction to happiness and lead away from the faith. Money getting and the hoarding of means not needed for our own welfare not only is a prolific source of evil, but robs the rich of happiness now and only increases our loss in the life to come." What's he saying? extermination and destruction are? Ruin and loss. That's what those words mean. So back to our verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and I'm done. I'll finish up with this verse, with this thought. Those mentioned then in verse 8 will be experiencing the right action of Christ that involves aeonian ruin. This time period at least includes the millennial reign of Christ, because it takes place right before Christ's reign begins on the earth. But it is important to see that these actions of Christ lead toward the greater goal of all being reconciled, justified, and saved. None of these judgments are the end, but are leading toward a correct behavior and attitude toward God, an attitude that will be one of peace and appreciation toward God. That is what the extermination, the vengeance, and the righteous judging of God is all leading to at various stages, but that's what this language is representing and what it's meaning. Now, I don't know about you, but for many years, this was a I don't know if scary is the right word, but it was one that I just, boy, how do I explain this? And when somebody brings me up, see, this is where, if you don't believe Christ, this is what happens to me. And so, it's a rich chapter. And it's a great chapter, and it's a chapter given to console the Thessalonians and the afflictions that they're going through. And I guess I'll start with verse 10, then the next time I speak. Okay?